We're reading John chapter 6 from verses 1 to 21. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading.
Well, we're returning to John's Gospel. We started working through John's Gospel last year quite slowly because John's Gospel, if you're familiar with John's Gospel, is wonderfully rich and dense, and you can't really just smash through it quickly. So we're taking a slow walk through John, and we're picking up where we left off. We got to chapter 5 last time, so that's where we're picking up today. And we're going to be working through John over the next 7 weeks. So as we looked at John chapter 1 through to 5, we've seen so much about Jesus and who he is. We've seen that Jesus is the Word of God, he's the Lamb of God, he's the Son of God, he's the Saviour, he's the source of eternal life, he's the true bridegroom. Remember, he turned water into wine, point to him as the true bridegroom. He's the true temple. He's the source of our satisfaction, the overcomer of death, the Lord of the Sabbath, and the judge of all. And today, as we start in chapter 6 and we work through the next few chapters, it's a wonderful section of John's Gospel that continues to outline the identity and the work of Jesus. And particularly as we get into John chapter 6 today and over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that what Jesus has to say and what he does is very challenging. Just have a look at verse 60 there. In John chapter 6, it's over on page 1057. You see, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And just a few verses down in verse 66, John reports, "From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." So this is not popular. This is a hard teaching. This is not the best passage to be preaching if you want to grow a congregation. Jesus is not coming to win votes in a popularity contest like The Voice. He speaks the truth about himself into the world, and often it's confronting and challenging. And we're going to see that over the next couple of weeks. And as we go through these next few chapters in John, we're going to be challenged to take the Jesus that we know and we believe in and test it. Is the Jesus I believe in the Jesus who is revealed in Scriptures? Because different people will inevitably have different views of Jesus. Often those views have been shaped by culture or long-forgotten scripture classes or Discovery Channel documentaries or Hollywood movies or our own preconceptions and agendas. The result is lots of people like to think of Jesus in their own particular way. So, for instance, some people like to think of Jesus as baby Jesus. He's the Jesus who isn't very threatening, he's very meek and mild, and he's the Jesus who gives us warm and fuzzies. And then others like to think of revolutionary Jesus. He's the one who's come to save people out of their social oppression. There's gangster Jesus who's ready to judge the scum of the earth. And then there's buddy Jesus who's your best mate and who's always got your back, no matter what. Question is the Jesus I know and believe in a created Jesus or the Jesus of Scripture? Is the Jesus I believe in the Jesus of history? And as we look at John's Gospel over these next few weeks, we're going to see if we understand and believe in and follow the real Jesus, or if somehow have we skewed our understanding to Jesus that fits our preconceptions and our agendas. Is Jesus that I believe in the one that I've shaped to make more comfortable for me and what I want to do and think and believe? Now, this is relevant for all of us, whether you're Christian or not Christian here this morning. Having a right understanding of Jesus that's shaped not by our own agenda, our own preconceptions, but by how Jesus revealed us to us in the Word. So this morning we're looking at Jesus, the unexpected leader. You can see there's an outline there on your service sheet. And we're looking at under three headings: the power of the king, the nature of the king, and the kingdom of the king. The power of the king, the rescue of the king. Sorry, the nature of the king and the kingdom of the king. So, as we get into chapter 6, we see that there is a clear portrayal of Jesus' divine power. The miracles point to this divine power that Jesus has. But before we can get into the detail of those accounts, we need to address the issue of miracles. Because there are many who will hear these stories of Jesus and these miracles, and they will immediately dismiss them out of hand, because in their worldview, they don't think that what miracles can happen. It just defies logic and their experience. And so either they'll rationalize it as a myth or something the disciples just made up. But I want to show from what we see this morning that we're meant to read and understand this section of John's account of Jesus' life as real event of history and something that we can trust to be so. And the first thing that indicates that this is a real event of history is that this is one of the very few miracles that is recorded across all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we have four independent accounts of this event happening. Secondly, as you read through John's account here in John 6, there's lots of detail that place this event in real time and in a real place. We're told where it happened. It happened by the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. It was called the Sea of Tiberias because there was a city built on the side of the lake to commemorate one of the Roman emperors, Tiberius. So it sort of had sort of two names. John describes the location where this happened. It happened on a mountain, or could be translated hillside. And in verse 10, we're told there was plenty of grass. We're also told when it happened. It was nearing the time of the Passover, so it's springtime, which makes sense if there being plenty of grass on the hill. And then we get lots of detail as to what happened there. There was 5,000 men, not including women and children. People are named Philip, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And we get little details like the bread and the fish. It's not just a loaf of bread, they were barley loaves, which was the staple diet of the working class in those days. We're told the fish was small fish, like little pilchards, just a mouthful. And so you get the picture that this reads like eyewitness material. It doesn't read as myth. Myths tend to generalise. They don't have the detail because the writer wasn't there to absorb or know the detail. But John's account has much detail. It's a historical narrative written in a real place, in a real time, with real people. These are real events. Now, it's interesting that some scholars will try and explain away miracles such as these. And some will try and say that Jesus didn't really feed the crowd that day on the hillside. What really happened was this. The people were hungry, and there was a little boy who had his lunch with him. And when everyone got hungry, he sort of got his lunch out and shared it with those around him. And when others saw him doing that, they thought, oh, that's good. They got out their lunch and they started sharing it with others around them who didn't have lunch. And so in that way, everyone had something to eat. So it wasn't really a miracle. It was just more like a potluck lunch on the hillside. Everyone just sharing what they had. And then over the years, the story grew and grew and grew to be Jesus feeding 5,000. But when you look at the evidence, both internally and externally, it doesn't work. Because in verse 26, which is what we'll be looking at next week, if you have a look at verse 26, this is the next day. The crowds have followed Jesus. He's gone across the other side of the lake. And he rebukes them for their materialistic motive in following him. Have a look at 26. He said, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Clearly there had been something miraculous that the previous day. They had been filled by Jesus. They had been fed by Jesus. And that's why they were keen to come and follow him the next day. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been so interesting. In addition, there was over 5,000 people that day, 5,000 men alone, plus women and children. So this was a very public event. It would have been seen by thousands. Now, it's commonly accepted that the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written within 30 to 40 years of Jesus' life. So if the miracle hadn't happened, then there would have been people alive who could have refuted it and undermined the gospel and its credibility and said, no, it didn't happen. If that had happened, the gospels and the Christianity would never have got off the ground. They would have had no credibility. Now, when it comes to the miracle of walking on water, some will try and say, oh, Jesus, he wasn't really walking on water. He was just walking along a spit, like a sandbar, not really walking on water, just walking in ankle-deep water. The disciples didn't know, and so they just assumed he was walking on water. But when you think about it, the disciples were lifelong fishermen. They knew that lake like the back of their hand. They would have known if there was a spit or a sandbar there because they would have wanted to avoid it every time they get out in their boat. Otherwise, they would have run aground. So people can try and make stuff up about these things, but the evidence doesn't point to that. Now, there will be some who are sceptical and of these events and have made the decisions that miracles just don't happen. Miracles like this, it couldn't have happened. They won't allow for this to be considered as evidence. And so they'll just already make up their mind. This make a decision that they cannot be true based on their worldview. But really, this isn't a very rational way to view evidence, is it? That is, I decide what is admissible as evidence even before I consider it. But here, friends, we have historical evidence, an account by eyewitnesses who were actually there, set in real time, in real history, that speak of something extraordinary, yes, but something that came from an extraordinary man who had divine power, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God has broken into our world. Fully God, fully man, in history. And unless we're prepared to say, well, I'm not going to consider the evidence because I've already made up my mind, which is scientific prejudice, then we must at least consider it, the evidence and what it has to say. And what it has to say, I think, is this solid fact that Jesus is the King who has divine power. Now, as we read the Gospels, they are revealing to us who Jesus is. They reveal to us his nature, what he's like, what he's come to do. And so we're not free to make stuff up. We need to see what the evidence points to. And the evidence in John chapter 6 is revealing something very particular about his nature. The first clue we get here is in verse 4 in chapter 6, where John tells us it's the Passover. Now, the Passover was the most significant religious festival in Israel's history. It was commemorating the rescue that God had provided for Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery under Pharaoh, centuries and centuries beforehand, under the leadership of Israel. God took them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the desert, and into the Promised Land. And on the way through the desert, God miraculously fed them with manna, bread from heaven. For 40 years, God sovereignly sustained them with this bread from heaven. And from that time onwards, every Jewish family would commemorate that miraculous rescue with the Passover meal, a special meal, Special words would be recited. There'd be a particular ritual that they would go through to remember God's amazing rescue of them. I was trying to think of a modern-day equivalent here in Australia. I think Anzac Day would be our Australian equivalent. Very significant day in our national history. Very solemn. There are particular words that get recited, like the ode. Various rituals that we go through. You know, there's the laying of wreaths and the last post and marching down George Street and two up in the RSL and so on. But it's a significant day for us to remember a significant event in our history, and that's what's happening at Passover. And so at the time that Jesus does this miracle, it's around this time. And John wants us to see the connection between the miracle he's doing and the time of the year and what is behind the Passover meal. And every Jewish member is preparing and anticipating this Passover meal that's about to happen as they reflect back on a great rescue, but also as they look forward to an even greater rescue to come. Now, key to that rescue in Exodus, in the Old Testament times, out of Egypt, was the great prophet Moses. And because it was Moses who God raised up, sent to Egypt to call Israel out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea, through the desert, towards the Promised Land. It was Moses who led them through the water. It was Moses who fed them with the bread of heaven. It was Moses who led them out of judgment, away from God's judgment, to the Promised Land. And just before Moses died, he gives these big speeches to Israel, like a big pep talk. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked the Lord your God at Horeb on that day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire any more, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account.'" Now, when you consider that this miraculous feeding that Jesus has just done is around the time of the Passover, the ritual instituted under Moses, that Jesus has miraculously fed the crowd with bread, and Moses was the one who miraculously fed them with bread in the desert, then here John is wanting us to see, here is the new Moses, the true and greater Moses, who is generously feeding and providing for Israel. And so it's not surprising, therefore, that the people join the dots. And so they say in verse 14, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. He is the one like Moses told us about. He's the one we've been reading about in the scriptures. This is the one we've been waiting for." And on the face of it, they've nailed it. Yes, of course, Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. And in performing this miracle, Jesus is serving notice. "I'm the one who's coming with great power. I'm the one who's to come. I'm the one who's come where the manna came from." And the crowd get pretty pumped about this. After all, he's the prophet, right? He's the Messiah they've been waiting for. God's kingdom is about to break in. The time of restoration and renewal is upon us. But they misunderstand the nature of Jesus and his kingship. They have a false view of Jesus. And so we read in verse 15, John chapter 6, verse 15, John writes, "Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by himself." You see, they rightly identified Jesus as the rescuer and the deliverer, but they think that Jesus is going to do it in a political or military sense, like the Babylonians had done under Nebuchadnezzar, and the Greeks had done under Alexander the Great, and the Romans had done under the Caesars. They think Jesus is going to be a political or military leader who's going to overthrow the Romans, establish a political rule. And you can imagine, can't you, 5,000 men there in Galilee. They say, "Right, let's take this Jesus. We're going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to declare him king." And they're going to do it during the Passover. That would have been a massive statement towards Rome and towards their fellow Jews. But Jesus had nothing to do with it. He knows the intent of their crowd. It was not his agenda. And so he withdraws from the crowd to be by himself. You See, while the crowd have correctly identified Jesus as the true and greater Moses, the one who is going to rescue them from judgment and take them to the promised land, they've misunderstood the type of leader he's come to be. See, Jesus hasn't come to be a political or a military king who would rescue them like Moses from slavery and oppression of the Romans. Jesus has come to bring rescue and slavery from slavery and oppression of sin, Satan, and death. See, he wasn't going to allow the crowd to hijack his agenda. Jesus has come to be king, not to be raised up on a throne, but to be raised up on a cross. He would go to Jerusalem not to wield a spear and bring judgment, but he would go to Jerusalem to receive the thrust of a spear and to take on our judgment. And so he withdraws so the crowd are unable to impose their agenda on him. So you see how the crowd has misunderstood the nature of Jesus and tried to impose their agenda on him. They want to conform him to what they want. And there are many Christians in the world today, particularly in the third world, who will have a similar view to the view of the Jews at that time, where they see Jesus as the means of liberation and liberation from dictatorial regimes and oppressive life circumstances, and that Jesus, who died to bring us freedom, and so what we need to do as Christians is to go and bring freedom to those who are oppressed. That's sort of a liberation theology. But that's not really our context here in Sydney, is it? It's more likely that we're to think about Jesus in other ways that suit our agenda in other ways, like NRMA Jesus. You know, the Jesus you call on in emergencies. When life's going well for you, you have no need for Jesus. You just leave him on a shelf. But when life gets tough, you lose your job, you go through a rough time with illness or with your kids, and then all of a sudden you're calling out, "Hey, Jesus, I need your help. Where are you? Just bring him out when you need him." Very convenient, just like the NRMA man. Or this vending machine Jesus, which is the idea that Jesus is just a vending machine. It's not about what you can do for Jesus, it's about what you can get out of him. And the way you get stuff out of Jesus is you pray and you worship and you go to church, and then he'll give you what you want. Healing from sickness, material prosperity, happy marriage, well-adjusted kids, success in life, realizing your dreams. All you need to do is come to Jesus and he'll bless you with what you want and give you your heart's desires for a happy life. And then we can take the view of moral Jesus. Jesus is just the one we look to for our morals. He's a good teacher. He's the one without sin. He's taught us to love one our neighbour. True. He's much more than that, isn't he? But this is the Jesus that a non-Christian family will send their kids to Scripture to hear about. They want them to learn morals so they'll behave well at home. This is the Jesus of WWJD wristbands. You know, what would Jesus do wristbands? He's the Jesus we're in danger of focusing on when we parent our children. It's just morality. It's just a moral example for us to follow. And friends, these are complete misunderstandings of the real Jesus as he reveals himself in Scripture. These are versions of Jesus that we want to impose that suit our agendas and our preferences. But Jesus didn't come with divine power for us to use to give us what we want. He came with divine power to show us who he is and to fulfill his own agenda, which is to be the true and better Moses who would rescue us. And the way he would do that would be by laying down his life for us. Now, the crowd has this wrong idea about Jesus and the kingdom he would reign over. They were only concerned with an earthly kingdom. They thought the kingdom of God was limited by geography and time and race. But it's clear as you read through the rest of the New Testament that Jesus that we see there and his kingdom is far greater. When you get to the end of John's Gospel, Jesus is about to be tried by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And they're having this dialogue, and at one point Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." You see, Jesus has come to bring about a kingdom that is far greater than any earthly kingdom we can imagine or conjure or aspire to. And these miracles that Jesus does give us a glimpse into what that kingdom is like. They reveal his power and they show us what his kingdom is like. And what they show us is this is not a political kingdom. It's not an earthly realm. It's not it's not ruled over by political leaders or kings. His kingdom is eternal and it will be a complete renewal of the earth as we know it. And we see glimpses of that in the divine power that Jesus shows as he reveals these things in his miracle. He heals the sick and the lame and the deaf and the blind. He walks on water. He raises the dead. He casts out evil spirits. He delivers miraculous amounts of wine and bread and fish. And what these things show us that Jesus is a king over and which, the kingdom which Jesus is over and which he is ushering in is a kingdom without sickness, without pain, without death, or without sin. It's a kingdom without selfishness or injustice or hurt or crying. It's a kingdom of abundance, a kingdom of goodness, a kingdom of feasting. It's a kingdom of joy and perfect relationships and mutual love, and it's a kingdom over which he has total power. My friends, it's very easy here in Sydney to think that we're already in heaven. You may not think that today. You might think, oh, today's like the last day. It's Armageddon today. But normally, right, Sydney is wonderful. We've got it so good. You know, we're one of the top cities of the world to live in. We've got the climate, normally. We have wonderful beaches. We have social welfare, education. We have healthcare. We have political stability. We have political security. We have great wealth and material prosperity. And often it's our political leaders we look to provide us with these things. And they are our saviours who are going to give us the thing we need. I remember back in 2008, with the presidential elections in the United States, when Barack Obama was elected president. The whole country, wasn't it, was swept along with this tide of euphoria and optimism. That Obama, as he was ushered into the White House down in Washington, was going to be the one who would bring about renewal that Americans so badly wanted. And now, 8 years later, what are we seeing? Donald Trump's campaign is in full swing, and he's telling everyone about how much of a failure Obama was. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. I don't follow politics in the United States that close. But we've been told how terrible he was and how Trump is going to fix it all. And once again, half of America is caught up in going nuts about how he's going to deliver for them the America that they want. And whether it's the Republicans or the Democrats in the United States or the Liberal Party or the Labor Party here in Australia, often we can look to our political leaders to provide us with security and financial prosperity and social welfare and healthcare, all the things we need for a good life. And we should. God has put governments in place to do that for us. However, they can only do it to a certain extent, can't they? They cannot deliver everything. They can never fix all our problems. They cannot guarantee you the things that you desire, which is why we get sick of them and we vote them out every few years. So friends, we need to be on our guard thinking that Sydney is as good as it gets and our financial leaders are the one who are going to deliver us heaven on earth. Because Sydney ain't heaven, friends, is it? And Malcolm Turnbull or Donald Trump are not the Messiah. But Jesus Christ is. And he hasn't come to win an election by promising to satisfy your materialistic or political desires. He's come as the King who has divine power and he's come to rescue you and I from judgment. Just like Moses rescued the people out of Egypt from judgment. And deliver us into God's promised kingdom. And the challenge for you and I, friends, is to ensure we're not creating a version of Jesus that just suits our own agenda and our own preferences. Rather, we want to align ourselves with his agenda and his calling and heed those words of Deuteronomy 18 and listen to the prophet that God has sent into the world. Well, next week, the next couple of weeks, we'll be continuing that conversation with Jesus. Throughout John chapter 6, we're going to see the implications of that in more depth. and how challenging that is and what it means to listen to Jesus and follow him as the one who has divine power. But for me, let's pray and remember that it's not up to us to make up our own view of Jesus. He's given us to it here. He's the divine King who's come to rescue and bring us into an eternal kingdom. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. We thank you that you've supremely done that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him we see he is the one who's come with divine power to bring about an eternal kingdom and rescue us from death to life and draw us into it. Lord, help us to follow Jesus, to trust in him, not to turn away from him, but to listen to him as the prophet is to come, as your son. Lord, please guard our hearts from making up versions of Jesus that suit our own hearts and desires, our own agendas, that limit him to in his power, in his sovereignty, to what makes us more comfortable and what suits our sinful nature. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might leave here today with a clearer understanding of the true nature of your Son as our Lord and Saviour. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.